speaking, there are those who would say that when we look at the Reformation in Scotland, we can't necessarily call them Puritans. But the doctrinal beliefs of the 17th century Puritans and the Reformation men of England would be the same beliefs in large measure as those in Scotland. And out of the Puritan movement came the man who led Scotland into Reformation, the man that God used to change an entire nation. And that man was John Knox. And so I would like for the next few minutes to talk to you about John Knox. His importance cannot be overestimated. And it is interesting that today Knox is a long forgotten figure in Scotland. If you go to Edinburgh today and you go to St. Giles Church, where he was the pastor, and you go into the vestibule of the church and you look, and there's a beautiful life-sized bronze statue of John Knox inside the church. And they don't talk much about him, though. And if you ask where he's buried, well, he's buried underneath the parking lot behind the church. So if you go out behind the church today, there's a parking place that has a little marker, little thing that says, beneath this spot lies John Knox, Scottish reformer. Well, John Knox happens to be the most important Scot probably that's ever lived in history, and he's underneath the parking lot behind the church in which he was the pastor. So that gives you some sort of idea of the esteem he's held in Scotland today. But like the English Reformation and Reformations on the mainland of Europe, Reformation in Scotland did not come out of the blue. There were, I mentioned yesterday, the Chaldees, who were there from ancient times. And there were Lollards who came up, followers of Wycliffe, who came up with the scriptures into Scotland. And we read in the records at the university at St. Andrews that they developed an entire course of study for young men who were becoming priests in combating heresy. And the reason that you have a department in your university to train men to combat heresy is because there is heresy in your land. And you need apologetics to root it out. And so we know that the gospel had gone into Scotland, and there were changes and protests of Roman Catholic theology. And another complicating factor with Scotland is that they were closely tied politically with France. France and Scotland have always had a special relationship. And oftentimes the French would send troops to Scotland to help the Scots fight the English, their eternal mortal enemy. And so Scotland is a complicated place in the 16th century. The two earliest martyrs of the Reformation in Scotland actually deserve notation. The first one is a young professor at St. Andrews. St. Andrews had been created in the previous century, I believe. And by the time of the Reformation, it was the university in Scotland. And if you've ever been to St. Andrews, you've probably gone there to play golf. But I've been there three times, and I've never seen the golf course. And really, this is probably heresy around here. I'm not interested in golf. But the ruins of the castle are there, and the ruins of the cathedral are there. Samuel Rutherford's buried in the cemetery outside where the cathedral used to be. And, of course, St. Andrews University is there. And St. Andrews is a marvelous place. Half the students are Americans. It's an internationally recognized university, and still. At that time, it was the university in Scotland, and it was the place from which the counterattacks on the Reformation were launched by the Archbishop and by the bishops at Stirling. Stirling is kind of on the coast of the North Sea. It's above the Firth of Forth. If you look on a map of Scotland, it takes a little while to drive there from Edinburgh. You have to cross the Firth of Forth to get there and then drive through the country. But it's well worth a visit. And it's the place that we first find our best information about the early days of John Knox. But at St. Andrews University was a young man named Patrick Hamilton. And Patrick Hamilton, a brilliant young scholar, had gone to the university in Paris. So there he had run into the Renaissance humanists and had read some of the things by Erasmus of Rotterdam. And it expanded his thinking. And he he did read some of the theological works of Martin Luther. And eventually this young, brilliant scholar returned to Scotland and was ensconced at St. Andrews as one of their professors, a young man whom the students loved and admired. He was the young professor that everybody likes. And Patrick Hamilton was not just brilliant, but he was witty and engaging and profound, and he advocated reform and salvation by faith. So he was a heretic to the Roman Catholic Church in Scotland. And I would recommend to you a book that was not on the bibliography that I sent ahead of time. A professor of mine in college, my history professor, his name is James McGoldrick. He is now a professor at Greenville Seminary in South Carolina. And he's written two books, Luther's English Connection, which I recommend to you, and Luther's Scottish Connection. And it's a book about the Lutheran influence at the early part of the Reformation in Scotland. There's no other book like it. It's the only one on that subject that I know of. And this one's published by Solid Ground Christian Books in Alabama, a book I recommend to you. And he quotes this about Patrick Hamilton: with the best blood of Scotland in his veins, he was related to the kings of Scotland, and with the most heroic and accomplished men of the kingdom to form the mind and manners of his early age, it was only natural that he should grow up to be what he afterwards became. When the endeavors of divine grace had been added to the gifts of nature and the accomplishments of education, not only the most zealous, but the most courteous evangelist, a confessor of the truth, a martyr, as learned and cultured as he was fervent, a master of all the new learning of his age, as well instinct with all its revived religious zeal and ardor. He was a wonderful young professor, but it came to the attention of Cardinal Beaton, up there in the cathedral complex that sits on the hill just above St. Andrews, that this young professor, Patrick Hamilton, was a heretic. And Cardinal Beaton had it in his mind to root out all heresy in Scotland, to preserve it for Mother Church. And obviously, heretical ideas had come from the continent and had infected Scotland. And so one day, Patrick Hamilton was arrested, tried, convicted, and they sunk a stake in the ground outside the wall of St. Andrews. They tied him to the stake, they piled the wood up, and they burned him alive. And the students couldn't believe it. They thought it was a joke. They thought some theater was taking place. His students gathered around, and there's young Patrick Hamilton, just a couple years older than them, and he's tied to a stake, and the bushes are all laid around, and the brush is all laid around it, and there's Cardinal Beaton, and they light the wood, and Patrick Hamilton, for his testimony of Christ, is burned alive in front of his students. Welcome to Scotland, to the Reformation. And he's going to be the first of many who are going to die for their faith in Scotland. Well, the second man is George Wishart, and he comes into the story of John Knox. George Wishart was also an evangelist, a man who was enlisted in the cause of the gospel. He was described as a gentle preacher and a teacher of the Reformed faith. He was instantly suspected of heresy because he read the New Testament in Greek to his students. Right away, there's the key. The students are being given access directly to the Word of God, not filtered through the dogma of the church. And so he was suspected of having been infected by the continental reformers. And so Cardinal Beaton kept his eye on Wishart. Well, he had studied in England at Cambridge and in Switzerland under the influence of Ulrich Zwingli, one of the great reformers. Well, the archbishop, he was arrested by Cardinal Beaton. Cardinal Beaton was the nephew of the archbishop who had burned Hamilton. He was tried and he was arrested. Now, Wishart had preached all over Scotland, and hundreds, if not thousands, of people had been converted. And so Cardinal Beaton's a little late in grabbing George Wishart. But Wishart had a bodyguard, young priest by the name of John Knox. And he carried a great big sword around with him. He was young and zealous, and he loved George Wishart, and he had vowed that he would defend him to the death, and he carried his claymore over his shoulder. Wherever George Wishart went, John Knox was there with him, young John Knox. But when the soldiers came to seize Wishart, Knox said, "I will defend you to the death." And Wishart said, "No, no, one martyr is enough. I do not want you to defend me." And so he forced Knox to leave him. "One is sufficient for one sacrifice." So Cardinal Beaton had Wishart put on trial. Very summary. I like the way they do justice, and I mean, in terms of trials. You know, they brought him in, they presented the evidence, they convicted him, they took him out, and they burned him at the stake. Our criminal justice system isn't quite that swift, I'm afraid, although there be occasions when we wish it was. But George Wishart was taken out, and he was burned at the stake right there in the same, just down the street from where young Patrick Hamilton had been burned. Well, a couple weeks later, a bunch of local merchants who had come under the influence of the gospel, but who had suffered losses at the hand of Cardinal Beaton, and who was an arrogant Roman Catholic prelate. A bunch of local townsmen there in St. Andrews decided to square things with the cardinal, and they broke into his apartments. He lived on, I don't know, the fourth or fifth floor. They broke into his apartments at night, and they stabbed him a couple hundred times and threw him out his window and said, "So much for the prelates of Rome." Well, at the time, Scotland was being ruled by a pro-Catholic monarch who was allied with France. In fact, I think she was French princess herself, Mary of Guise, and the French army or the French navy was called upon, French military forces were called upon to come to Scotland and to quell this rebellion at St. Andrews. John Knox went with some of his students into the castle. He was a tutor, and he took his students into the castle there at St. Andrews, and the conspirators who had done in Cardinal Beaton were there, and other men to defend the castle against the French attack. Well, it didn't last long. The French overthrew the defense of St. Andrew's Castle, and John Knox and the conspirators and the other men that were around him, although he was not implicated in the murder of Cardinal Beaton, nonetheless, John Knox was with some of those men, and they were in rebellion, and they were seized by the French, and they were enslaved in the French galleys. Now, the way warships, most of the warships of the period were galley ships. That is, that they were rowed into combat. Men were chained to the oars. And when naval forces came together, they would have sailing ships, but they would also have galleys that actually carried the soldiers into battle on the oceans. They would fight. And, of course, the galley slave is chained to his oar, and he's got to kind of hope that the guys on his ship win the battle. Although some of them, when you were fighting Muslims, you hoped, and you were a Christian chained to an oar in a Muslim galley, you hoped that the Christians would win the fight because then they would be liberated. And anyway, in the case of John Knox, he's chained to a galley oar for several years, and along with these other prisoners. And we have very few stories from that time, except it's a horrible experience, to say the least. And most galley slaves die at their oars. They're whipped. They're punished. They're tortured. And they're in danger of going down with the ship. If they're in the middle of a battle and the ship gets hold and it goes to the bottom, it goes to the bottom with all the galley slaves chained to their oars. And nobody lets them out. So that's John Knox's position. Probably thought that's how his life would come to an end. We don't know much about his early days. I mean, we really don't pick up his story until he's 30 years old. We don't know all the things that kind of led up to his, you know, being part of the George Wishart band. Anyway, there's the one story that comes out of the time he was chained in the galleys, and that's when a priest brought a picture, a painting of the Blessed Virgin, Virgin Mary, brought it on board, and they told all the galley slaves to kiss the picture, and to kiss the Blessed Virgin, and maybe she'll show favor upon you. And when they brought it to John Knox, he grabbed it and threw it overboard into the ocean, and he said, If the Blessed Virgin is so powerful, let her swim for it. And that tells you a little bit about the character of John Knox. He was a man who, he was an uncompromising man. And eventually, relations between England and France thawed for a while, and he was released from prison and from his prison ship and returned to England right about the time that King Edward VI, remember the young Protestant king who loved the Lord and promoted the Reformation in England, John Knox became a tutor to young, I guess you'd call him a tutor, to Edward VI. At the very least, he was part of the group that trained Edward and that were that preached in the palace and around London. John Knox became known as a great, great preacher. Living as we do in a day of ignorance concerning history, it is interesting that the reputation of John Knox is so horrible. No figure in British church history has been accorded such enduring hostility. For John Knox went from being the tutor and the lecturer in the palace to coming to Scotland and preaching the gospel to all of Scotland. And the results of John Knox's preaching was that Scotland was converted to Christ. An entire nation, as we shall see when we look at some of the phrases from the National Covenant and some of the other things regarding the Covenanters, that John Knox, the results of God's using John Knox in Scotland are unparalleled in history. There just isn't any other example that's close to the power of the preaching of Knox and the effect that he had on the nation, from the lowliest peasant to the loftiest monarch, which was actually Mary, Queen of Scots, who was a teenage girl when she became the Queen of Scotland. And she and John Knox are going to have some very famous discussions in which she is reduced to tears on several occasions. She could have had him executed. She didn't. But that's a fascinating tale. Well, in 1549, at about the age of 35, Knox had come to England and had tutored young Edward VI. Well, after Edward died, of course, Bloody Mary came to the throne of England. And Knox was one of those emigres that decided to leave England. And he was a Scot after all, not necessarily an Englishman. And even while he had been there, he had preached in the north of England, and a tremendous revival had swept through northern England as a result of his preaching. So he had already had a big impact on England. In fact, whole towns had been converted to John Knox's preaching. But when Bloody Mary came to the throne, he went to Geneva, Switzerland, which some reformers called the next closest thing to heaven, because Geneva was a Christian republic. And the pastor of the church in Geneva was John Calvin. And these men came from all over Europe to sit and be taught by Calvin. And Knox persevered. He traveled to, after the death of Edward VI, he traveled to Geneva, and there he was trained by Calvin. He had two great encouragements. He became, even though he had many sorrows, one is he was separated from his fiancée, whom he had met at Berwick when he was preaching in the north of England. She was not, they didn't get married in time, and he was separated from her. And many of his friends were executed too by Bloody Mary. But in the midst of those sorrows, he had two great encouragements. One was that he had his own little congregation that was gathered around him in Geneva, an English congregation. There, he was in Calvin City. He had between 100 and 150 men, women, and children, refugees and exiles. And many of them were eminent Christians. It was the first British congregation adhering unitedly to Reformed and Puritan principles there in Geneva. In that year, it was the prototype of many which were to follow in both England and Scotland. Between 1553 and 1559, he made a hurried visit to Scotland. He went as a fugitive with a price on his head. He was persecuted and hunted. He was sheltered in the castles of certain members of the Protestant nobility, which included the Duke of Argyll. And it's interesting, Argyll's the House of Argyll, or the clan of Argyll, became Protestant at the very beginning of the Reformation, and they're going to pass it on from generation to generation. And the very first Covenanter to be executed is going to be the Earl of Argyll in 1660 or 1662. But Argyll protects Knox in his castle, other nobility of the Scotland, and there were a goodly number who had been converted through the preaching of men like George Wishart. And now Knox, who's returned to Scotland for the first time, but secretly, and he finds wherever he goes a great thirst for the gospel in Scotland like nothing he had seen before. Well, in 1559, Knox returned to Scotland. And by the way, he before he dies, he writes a history of the Reformation. And it's I recommend it to you. It's a very fine account. So we know a lot about Knox in his Reformation period here, in his preaching period, because he wrote a history of the Reformation from his perspective. Well, in 1559, May the 2nd, Scott finally came back to Scotland. The very day he arrived in Edinburgh was the day that the Roman bishops and other priests had assembled in that same city at the monastery of the Black Friars to discuss certain reformations in the church. The opposition to them amongst the former docile flocks was giving them no little concern, but you may judge what kind of reform they intended by some of the decisions they took. Here's the example of a papist idea of reform: that none should enjoy benefits ecclesiastical except he be a priest. In other words, you can't get all the perks that the priests get unless you're one of them. Sons of nobles would be given some of the tithes of the church. And so their idea of reform is the priest should get it all. And it shouldn't be shared out among others. That if any priest were found in open adultery, for the first accusation, he should lose one third of his benefice. And none of it should go to his son. Now keep in mind, the priests weren't married. And their idea of reform was that the money paid to the priest shouldn't, when the priest died, shouldn't go to his children, which he's not allowed to have because he's not married. And of course, you know, the celibate clergy, Cardinal Beaton, had 8 sons. And the immorality, especially among the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, was a byword. Well, when they heard that John Knox was back in Scotland, not surprisingly, we read that they, quote, rose hastily from their table and discontinued their meeting. Because Knox was in town and his reputation had preceded him. And the priests realized that there were other reforms that were going to be coming and they were not going to like it. There was one more remarkable providence in the very date of Knox's arrival. The Queen Regent had decreed that May 10th, just 8 days after Knox's unanticipated arrival, the Protestant preachers must appear before her at Stirling. Stirling at the Church of the Holy Rood at Stirling by Stirling Castle. At the moment of crisis, Knox had come back to lead. Since his last visit to Scotland, the congregation had been formed. It was, in fact, a large band which was both a church and an army with weapons to defend themselves against the murderous persecution. They determined that they would not allow their preachers to go alone to Stirling. They must go with them. A message was sent to the Queen, but she did not want to see the whole congregation. Then there followed the historic collision, which went on for more than a year. The Queen had some 4,000 French troops to her back, besides many Catholic nobility in Scotland. Summer of 1559 was an extraordinary one, with all of Scotland arrayed on one side or the other. There's probably never been another year like it in Scottish history. As Ian Murray says, he says, it would have been worth living 10,000 years in obscurity, he said, to have been permitted to have seen the last 6 months speaking of the revival in Ulster in 1859. Ian Murray says that must have been like that in 1559 in Scotland. Been worth 10,000 years to see that 1 year. Anyway, the Reformation went on. The Word of God grew mightily and prevailed. The Queen was backed down by the preachers and their supporters, and there wasn't anything she could do. There was only one great setback. She still had her army, and they did have a battle, which the congregation was defeated at Stirling, in Edinburgh. But they retired to Stirling, and that's when Knox became the leader of the congregation. Knox went after the congregation to Stirling, not to console them, but to rouse them to new life. Ascending the pulpit, he continued from where he had left off in Edinburgh the previous Sunday in the 80th Psalm. And so he preached for that his hearers were stirred to the very depths. And here are some of his words. He says, yea, whatsoever shall come of us and of our mortal carcasses, I doubt not, but this cause, despite of Satan, shall prevail in the realm of Scotland. For as it is the eternal truth of the eternal God, so shall it once prevail, howsoever for a time it may be impugned, since they'd lost that battle. Once more, the power of the Word of God had prevailed as the congregation were rallied to new endeavors in faith and hope. The following year, the French forces were utterly defeated and withdrew forever from Scotland. England's aid had been sent, the Scottish Parliament convened, and the Pope was forever rejected in this realm. And so Knox had returned at the very moment in history in which the Reformation congregation of Scotland needed leadership to drive out the French and to to put the Queen in a position where she had to either support the Reformation or face problems throughout her reign. From 1561 to 1572, the last decade of Knox's life began when he was some 47 years of age, and he preached all across Scotland, but especially he was the pastor of St. Giles in Edinburgh, the most important city. And from St. Giles, the word went forth. Lots of young men were trained by John Knox. The Presbyterian Church was created, the General Assembly was created, the members of the Scottish Parliament were converted almost to a man. Mary, Queen of Scots, who returned from France to Scotland in 1561, she was beautiful, she was subtle, she had a great ability to bribe and to mislead. She was a clever teenage queen, but she was not going to best either John Knox or the Reformation, though she was Roman Catholic. It was an age when the word of a sovereign had power, and that power Mary meant to wield with one end in view. The Reformed Church in Scotland must be brought down. The altars, the Mass, and the whole religion of the former years must be reestablished, not only in Scotland, but of course on the throne of England. And many of the Protestant leaders among the nobility were soon deceived. They were taken in by her astuteness and her flattery to support her. And often Knox had to stand alone in front of the Queen because he saw through all of her machinations. And he did so with success, as I said. In fact, he wrote a book, the title of which I've always enjoyed. It's called The Monstrous Regiment of Women. And it's about the subject that women ruling a nation is a sign of God's judgment. And, of course, she confronted him about this, since she was the object of the book, as was Mary of Guise, her predecessor. And he defended it very strongly in front of her. Now, later on, Knox is confronted by Queen Elizabeth, who he approves of. And she brings up the book. And he says, "I wasn't thinking of you." That's the way I am with Margaret Thatcher. But anyway, John Knox was uncompromising in his place in Scotland in opposing the monstrous regiment of women. In the end, she was just so soundly defeated by Knox. And the whole story of Mary, Queen of Scots, is a marvelous tale and of great interest. And at some point, you ought to read that. Well, the marks of John Knox's ministry were, first of all, the proclamation of the evangel, the glad tidings that the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners by the gift of the righteousness of his Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ, said Knox, is the only sacrifice acceptable in the sight of God the Father for the offenses of all believers. This was the theme of his preaching. In the words of George Wishart, which he translated from the Helvetic Confession, God is friendly minded toward sinners. John Knox, describing his ministry during that hurried visit to Scotland in 1555, says that, quote, according to the grace that he, according to the grace given unto him, opened more fully the fountain of God's mercies. That was something that Knox liked to preach about, was the mercy of God in saving sinners. I mean, it was an evangelistic man, first and foremost. And the words of John Knox just burned in the hearts of the Scottish people and of young men who heard the preaching, the next generation who heard the gospel preaching by this powerful preacher, and were so stirred not only to be converted, but to want to be like John Knox and to take the gospel to other parts of Scotland and to those who have never heard. And so many men were inspired by the preaching of the Word of God to follow in the footsteps of Knox, which is a marvelous thing. And down through history, great Christian preachers have commented on Knox and how he influenced them, even though they never actually heard him. A. Hodge writes, "It is not the last refinement of cruelty to administer to bewildered sinners moral anesthetics, assuring them of eternal hope," in quoting John Knox. So the preaching of the Word of God unfettered was at the heart of Knox's ministry. Most people know him as the guy who made poor Mary Queen of Scots cry. He's thought of as the worst person that ever lived in Scotland because he was so mean. And he was so uncompromising. And he drove papal religion from Scotland. It is a remarkable thing. He inspired men like Abraham Kuyper of the Netherlands, whose words are reminiscent of Knox in his preaching. In fact, Kuyper said this: "God is not to be treated by governments merely as one who is to be dragged to their help in the hour of national need. On the contrary, God in His majesty must flame before the eyes of every nation. For God created the nations. They exist for Him. They are His own. Therefore, all these nations and in them all humanity must exist for His glory." Well, that's exactly the message that John Knox preached, that the nation is to be, the civil magistrates are to live for the glory of God. And the nation is to be bowing down to King Jesus. And, you know, Knox also proclaimed that those monarchs and rulers who are raised up by God to promote righteousness and to further the gospel, when they don't do that, and instead they bring tyranny, then they are no longer a rightful monarch. And Knox was seen, of course, as a rebel, a revolutionary, and as a traitor, because his words were used down through the ages. In fact, the American founding fathers quoted John Knox in regards to tyrants and the right to overthrow the yoke of a tyrant. And that was extremely unpopular among the kings and queens of the day. And Queen Elizabeth didn't like it either. And Knox had to defend himself before the queen. On one occasion, the queen's secretary stopped Knox when he was standing before the queen, Queen Mary. And he said, "Stop, you forget yourself. You are not now in your pulpit." And Knox replied, "I am in the place where duty requires me to speak the truth. Deny it who will." So when he went before princesses and queens and kings, he didn't water down his message. And in a day and age when gospel preachers stand before multitudes in our country at some great civil event, they're not allowed to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because it's not inclusive and it'll offend the Muslims. Well, to John Knox, that it's not laughable to John Knox. It would have been incomprehensible to Knox that a gospel preacher would not stand for the truth in front of power, in front of authorities. For he saw them as under the authority and the power of God and the Word of God. And that's what he passed on to succeeding generations. What is it that impresses us most deeply as we read Knox as a man? One is his long-continued suffering. He was ill most of his life. He had kidney stones from the age of 40. And that's a painful thing. And they didn't have any way to get rid of them in those days. And he did suffer from loneliness. He was happily married, but his wife died. And many of his friends died, many of them martyrs, both in England and Scotland. And although he was sickly and his friends died, in the words of an old Scots minister, he was, quote, a divine and a heroic spirit. He was also a man of humility, and that's the opposite of the way he's been portrayed by historians and churchmen of the past, but he was a man of ardent love and devotion to God, and a man really humble of spirit, except as his role as the pastor, his duty was to preach the truth unfettered and uncompromised. And that's exactly what he did. And that was characteristic of all the Puritan preachers. And Knox had that in abundance. He thought multi-generationally. He thought in terms of the children and the grandchildren. He wanted to pass on a heritage in Scotland of godly government and godly preaching and godly ethics to the people. That was, he wanted that to be the legacy of the Reformation in Scotland and of the Calvinistic churches that he was responsible for bringing into being. I want to close with just a couple words from Ian Murray, if I can find where it is, who has written concerning John Knox today or how he's been treated today. He says this. He says, all manner of language was applied to him. He was called Knox, that knave. He was called a renegade Scot, the crafty little fox, and worst of all, a Puritan. From the palace of Queen Elizabeth, William Cecil wrote in 1559, Knox's name is most odious here. That same year, when he was forced to leave Edinburgh in peril of his life, the reformer described the scene in these words, the despiteful tongues of the wicked railed upon us, calling us traitors and heretics. Everyone provoked the other to cast stones at us. We would never have believed that our own natural countrymen and women could have wished our destruction so unmercifully. 40 years after his death, James I blamed Knox for the troubles caused by the Puritans. 100 years later, one of Knox's books was condemned to public burning by the English Parliament. As late as 1739, it was thought sufficient ridicule of George Whitefield's preaching to charge that the evangelist was, quote, preaching doctrine borrowed from the Kirk of Knox. In the literary revival of the 19th century and now at length by films, the image of Knox generally given to the public has been that of an intolerant fanatic. It is no wonder then that in recent years the Edinburgh Town Council decided it was expedient to remove the simple stone that marked the approximate site of the reformer's grave. Nor should it surprise us that in 1972, which was I think the 300th anniversary of his death, Knox was judged an unfitting subject for a commemorative postage stamp. And finally, when I was in Scotland one time and we were speaking just outside of Stirling Castle, and the people that were with our group were arrayed on the lawn, and we were talking about George Wishart and John Knox, a number of students from St. Andrews, and this was 3 years ago, a number of students from St. Andrews came out and they sat and they listened to us talk about John Knox. And after it was over, my wife had sat next to him and met them and talked with him and introduced me to him after we were done talking. I went up to him and I said, was that new information for you? Did you know about John Knox? And they said, the only thing we know about John Knox is that when we graduated yesterday, they slapped us as we walked across the stage with a, it's called the pant leg of John Knox. So they got a pair of pants. They say, John Knox. And they slap. It's a tradition at St. Andrews. And I said, so you've been slapped by the pant leg of John Knox. Do you know who he was? No, we don't. They told us that he was kind of a famous person that graduated from St. Andrews sometime. And that if we work real hard in our lives, we'll be successful too. And that's all I ever heard about John Knox. That's as much as a Scottish graduate of St. Andrews knows about the great reformer, one of the greatest reformers of the period, and one whose life is well worthy of our study.